Carrie and Pam are great friends, and we love when they come to South Africa and serve together with us. It's one of life's small pleasures, and an even bigger pleasure is when we get to come here and be with you guys and spend some time with Carrie and Pam. What a privilege it is. Carrie's asked me to preach on the subject of heaven this morning, which is a great delight to do, and I would suggest to you that heaven is one of our most important but most forgotten motivations as believers in Jesus Christ. Colossians 3 verse 2 says we are to set our mind above where Christ is, and we often forget to do that in our daily lives. 1 John 3, you've just read through 1 John, so you remember it says there that those who are looking forward to see Christ, they purify themselves just as he is pure. Thinking about heaven is a very important motivation for us as believers. And maybe we can add to that list Titus chapter 2, where Paul talks about the grace of God appearing, and then he says, that saving grace instructs us, once we're saved, to deny ungodliness and foolish worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. And then Paul says, as you're doing that, you're also be looking continually for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so what I want to do with you this morning is have you be looking forward to the return of Christ, you're going to Christ, whichever it is, and the joys of heaven, what God has for us, for those who have truly believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, turned from our sin and placed our faith in him. So the question that will frame up our study this morning, we're going to go to a lot of passages because there's no one text that tells you everything you need to know about heaven. The question that's going to frame up everything we're going to do is, what is heaven like? That's the question I want to ask, and then, God willing, answer this morning. What is heaven like? Heaven will be life as it really should be. No more curse, no more sin, perfect relationship with God and everyone else. Heaven will be governed by God's will. You know the prayer we pray, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it already is being done in heaven. Heaven will be full of good because the God who is good dwells there. We start to consider biblical truths like that, we realize that maybe death does lose its sting. Maybe death is a cobra that has been defanged. Those who face death with faith in our risen Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, what we do is we walk through the portals of death, not into the unknown, but really in a sense into the known. Now, when I say that, I immediately have to ask the question, though, what do we know about heaven? What do we know about where we will go when we die? And so for our study today, for those of us who are believers in Jesus Christ, I want us to think about what we will see and know and experience when we go to heaven. I'm going to give us 10 characteristics of heaven. And you may not get them all written down as we begin, but I'll repeat them as we go through. 10 characteristics of heaven. Let me list them out as I begin. Heaven is going to be new. It's going to be full. It's going to be forever. Heaven is going to be like being a bride. It's going to be a time of reward and rest. Heaven will be family, it will be better, it will be glorious, and it will be going home. And ultimately, better than any of the others, is heaven will be seeing Jesus Christ. Let's start with heaven will be new. Let's start with that one. Heaven will be new. Now, there's a sense in which everything about heaven will be new because Revelation 21, verses 4 and 5, there God says, the first things have passed away. Behold, I am making all things new. There are, however, three very specific things that the New Testament emphasizes will be new in heaven. And the first thing that will be new will be our physical bodies. And to see that, let's start in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In a context of resurrection, Paul addresses this issue for us. Now, our bodies, as amazing as they are also one of our greatest frustrations. From minor aches and pains to loss of sight or hair or hearing to significant diseases to even deadly diseases, it's clear that one of the things that God's going to have to make different in heaven, one of the things he's going to have to make new is our bodies. In fact, Romans 8 says that we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. Now, 1 Corinthians 15 speaks to that issue, as you know, the transformation, the heavenly transformation of our earthly bodies. Verse 35, Paul outlines what he's going to say on this subject with a question or two. He says, someone will ask, how are the dead raised? And with what kind of body do they come? As he flows through his argument in verse 42, he uses the sun and the moon as an illustration. And then he says in verse 42, so also is the resurrection of the body. It, our body, is sown, buried in the ground like a seed, sown a perishable body. It is raised an imperishable one. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Now, you may never have thought about this, but the reason that that kind of dramatic change is going to be necessary, because our perishable, mundane, weak, nature-bound bodies are simply not suited for heaven. And that's what Paul goes on to say in verse 50 and following. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Your physical body as it is right now, it doesn't stand a chance in heaven. And so he says, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, meaning we're not all going to die, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. Because this perishable must put on the imperishable. This mortal must put on immortality. The truth is, this body breaks. This body gets sick, it gets old, and it just generally wears out over time. Heaven is a long time, eternal in fact. Heaven is a long time, and so we need a body that will hang in there for the duration. If you went to heaven in this body, you'd be in serious trouble after, you know, a couple thousand years, right? Not only do you need a body that can hang in there for the duration, you need a body that can enjoy it. So I think the joys of heaven are a bigger package than this body can consume. Now, it seems then that when Christ returns, we'll be given a body that is both capable of fully experiencing the joys of heaven and enjoying them forever. This body simply can't experience everything that God has to give you. It just wouldn't last long enough. Now, to picture that, Paul gives an illustration over in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. He gives us a word picture, turn over there, of two different kinds of residences, permanent and impermanent. Well, reverse the order, because the first one is temporary and the second one is permanent. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 1 and 2. Paul says, for we know that if the earthly tent, impermanent, if the earthly tent which is our house is torn down, he's talking about our body, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For indeed, he says, in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven. And he changes illustrations with that terminology. Inasmuch as when we have put on our glorified body, when we put it on, we will not be found naked. Paul calls our current physical body a tent. And you've probably gone camping. You know what that means. A tent is not permanent. The wind can blow it over. The pegs pull up. The poles collapse. It's a temporary dwelling. Paul calls our heavenly body a building. Why is that? Well, that's a permanent dwelling. Life in this body, he says, it's like being unclothed. Life in that body is finally putting on the clothes that we, our spirit being, were meant to wear. Now, if you turn over to Philippians chapter 3, you'll see that our new body will probably be something like our Lord Jesus Christ's body after his resurrection. Philippians 3, verse 20. He says, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. I mean, you probably looked in the mirror this morning and you said, I am glad that God is omnipotent, because if he's going to change this body into a glorified body, it's going to take all of his omnipotence to pull it off, right? I mean, we hardly even seem to have the power to transform our body from fat to fit. But Jesus's power will transform our body from perishable to imperishable, from the merely natural to the spiritual. If our bodies are something like Jesus' body after his resurrection, then we're going to be physical and spiritual at the same time, and I don't know how to explain that either, but we may be able to pass through walls unhindered, and yet we'll be able to eat fish and it won't hit the floor, right? We'll be able to translocate, being able to move from one place to another without physically traveling the intervening distance. Whatever it's going to be like, our physical bodies in heaven are going to be something unimaginably new, liberating, enjoyable. Whatever sickness, whatever hindrances, whatever allergies, whatever handicaps you've had here on this earth, they will be wiped out when Jesus removes permanently and completely the curse of the fall. Now, the sad news is we'll still be recognizable as our old selves. I doubt if I'm suddenly going to be 6'2", you know, tall, dark, and handsome. I don't think that's going to happen. Why is that? Well, after his resurrection, Jesus was still recognizable to the disciples, except in those moments when he was intentionally hiding his identification from them, or his identity from them. But Jesus was recognizable to them. You know, Moses and Elijah had recognizable bodies on the Mount of Transfiguration. I suppose if you'd lived in the Old Testament era, you would have said, that's Moses and that's Elijah. We'll keep our features. We'll keep our features, but since there's no sin in heaven, we'll also be content with those features. That might be something new too, right? We'll keep our features and we'll be recognizable. Perhaps we can say it this way, though. We'll be perfectly recognizable. Now, that's a good start, but still under that heading of new, we need to add some other things to that. Turn to Revelation chapter 21. Something else that is new, well, the whole universe, in fact, is going to be new in heaven. Not only will we, our physical bodies, be new, but the entire universe. Revelation 21:1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. A new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and since the Hebrews didn't like the sea very much, there is no longer any sea. My surfer friends assure me there are going to be large freshwater lakes with waves. Maybe so. Even the heavens and the earth will be new in Revelation. God is going to send this old sin-cursed universe to the scrapyard to be incinerated in a furnace. He's going to totally redesign the universe for his glory and for our benefit. 2 Peter 3, verse 13 says, according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. That'll be new too. Now, besides our new bodies and a new heavens and a new earth, Jesus, the eternal King, will also have a new capital city from which to rule that new universe. Verse 2 of Revelation 21, and I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. If you jump down to verse 10, John describes that a little bit. It says, the angelic being carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and he showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, and her brilliance was like a very costly stone, as a stone of crystal clear jasper. Now, if you remember the context, you remember that the Apostle John was told that this city will be 1,500 miles wide, deep, and high. It's a perfect cube, 1,500 miles in each direction. And John said it will be made of a heavenly material that he compares to crystal, to diamond, to clear, see-through gold. And he says that city, that gigantic city, is going to pulsate with an internal glow. The glory of God. There is no need for sun. There's no need for the moon. There's no need for lights of any kind. Why? And God's glory is going to infuse and permeate and pour out of that city like living light. And so imagine a city that looks like an internally lit diamond larger than Australia and 1,500 miles high. Heaven, to put it mildly, is going to be new. And one of the things new is going to be the capital city that Jesus rules and reigns from. That's where you'll be living. Now, a second truth about heaven is that it will be full. And this is for all those people that like to go to over to the Bible study or party, fellowship time at church, right? And it's just packed and everyone is talking and laughing and whatever. You're that kind of social person, this is yours, right? Heaven will be full. Let me set it up this way. One of my great memories from growing up was from my youth. Came from the time that my parents were missionaries in Ecuador in South America. I was about 7 or 8 years old. We attended a small church called the English Fellowship Church, which met in the capital city of Quito. And I remember especially some of the Sunday evening services at that church. In those evening services, often the small church was so packed, it was much smaller even than this room, the small church was so packed that to create room in the pews, what we did is all the kids would get up and they would come and they would sit on the floor between the front pew and the stage. And when we filled that up, we would actually come up and sit on the stage around the preacher like little waves lapping over his toes at the beach. Now, you can imagine the anticipation and the enthusiasm that a crowd like that creates in the heart of the preacher. And so he would preach with lightning bolts and thunderclaps. And we often close the service with a rousing hymn, "Coming Again." And the preacher, as he always did when we sang that hymn, instructed us, always sing the chorus, "Maybe morning, maybe noon, maybe evening, and will be soon." And we would just lift the roof of that church in joyful anticipation of Christ's return. It was a wonderful worship service. And I'll never forget how the very fullness of the church building contributed to the joy and excitement of the moment. That's what heaven is going to be like. Look for a moment over at Revelation chapter 7. This is exactly how John the Apostle describes heaven. It will be full. Revelation 7, verses 9 and 10. John says, "After these things I looked, and behold, look, see, be amazed, a great multitude which no one could count from every nation, now all tribes and peoples and tongues standing before the throne and before the Lamb, and they were clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands. And they cry out with a loud voice, saying, 'Salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.' And all the angels are standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. And they fell on their faces before the throne and they worshiped God." And this isn't even all the citizens of heaven yet. When you go to heaven one day, eventually all the saints of all the ages will be there singing the praises of God. Heaven will be full of people who love God and Christ. What will heaven be like? Heaven will be full, and that'll be part of the joy and the excitement of the worship. Now, here's a third truth about heaven. A third truth about heaven is heaven will be forever. Heaven will be forever. Now, you've all heard the saying, all good things must come to an end. Like most truisms, it's partially false. Heaven is good and it will never come to an end. Now, the truth is we tire of this life eventually. By age 100, you're kind of ready to pack it in. Remember, there's a dear elderly lady in the church that I grew up in South Dakota that was having her 100th birthday, and she said to the pastor, she said, you know, everyone's so kind and being here and celebrating my birthday and all that. She said, but you know what? I'm just really ready to go home. And it took 4 more years before the Lord took her. By age 100, I would guess, I'm only kind of halfway there, but I would guess you're ready to pack it in and call it a day. Not in heaven. You remember what Revelation 22, verse 5 says? Revelation 22, verse 5, one of the last things the Bible says about heaven is this. It says, there will no longer be any nights, and they will not have the need of the light of a lamp or the light, because the Lord God will illumine them. The God who is light will just shine everywhere in the universe. And then it says, and they will reign forever and ever. Sounds like a pretty good song by a guy named Handel, doesn't it? Right? They will reign forever and ever. See, here's what you need to understand. Let me pose it this way. Have you ever had such a wonderful day that you said to yourself, I just wish this day would never end? Have you ever said that? Probably. My son had one of those days when he was 5 years old. We were here visiting in the States, and somebody took us to Disneyland. And about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, as we were walking and he was bouncing, his nickname was Tigger in those days, he didn't walk anywhere, he bounced everywhere. As he was bouncing from one ride to the next, Daniel looked up to me in his typically breathless fashion said, Daddy, can we sleep here tonight? He just didn't want the day to end. But inevitably in this life, such days do end. They do end. You have to go back to your job. If you're a pastor like me, you have to go back to doing administration and things like that. Or, you know, you have to go back to doing algebra. Or if you're, you know, my 5-year-old son, you have to go back to picking up your room and making your bed. Heaven will be like that perfect day, but it will never end. Heaven will be like that perfect day, except it will never end. You do not have to fear the setting sun and a return to boring, trudging, lead-footed reality. The joyful satisfaction that we can never sustain, that we can never maintain here in this life, on earth, in heaven rather, that joy will be forever. And so what will heaven be like? Well, heaven will be new, heaven will be full, and heaven will be forever. Here's the fourth truth about heaven. The fourth truth is heaven will be like being a bride. Now, I'm going to have to confess to you that when I got married, the wedding was mostly something to get through so I could enjoy marriage. Right? I'm not sure that was my wife's perspective, but that was my perspective. And personally, I'll take the last 27 years of joy and enjoyment and blessing. Right? I'll take that over an hour of lace and frills any day. Right? But you know what? The ladies are going to relate to this one a little better than the guys are, so this one's for the girls. Okay? My mom said to me once, she said, you know, I've just never heard a preacher, you know, develop the thought of the church being the bride of Christ in a truly adequate way. I'm like, well, duh, Mom, we're all men, right? So, here we go. This is for the girls, okay? Heaven will be like a wedding. Because you and all the others, the Church of Jesus Christ, we are the bride of Christ. We will be His bride. Heaven will be as exciting, as loving as getting married all day, every day, for eternity. I mean, do you remember the enthusiasm and joy, the sparkle and excitement of your wedding day? And, you know, if you're not married yet, I know you've been thinking about it since you were 2. Right? Heaven will be that, all of that, forever. Flip over to Revelation chapter 19. Revelation 19, John says, then I heard something like the voice of a great multitude, like the sound of many waters. Heaven is like standing at the bottom of a waterfall. Like the sound of mighty peals of thunder. And the voice was saying, Hallelujah, Yahweh be praised, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him because the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. The church is Christ's bride. And we are the church. And so if you thought, ladies, that your wedding day was fun, being all decked out in shining white, hair done, makeup perfect, adored by your husband, if you thought that was fun, imagine what it will be like to be presented as Christ's bride in heavenly splendor. Verse 9 of Revelation 19. John's angelic guide says to him, write, blessed, envied, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. He said to me, these are true words of God. What will heaven be like? It'll be like the best wedding day ever, but it will never end. Here's a fifth truth about heaven. The fifth truth about heaven is that it's a time of reward and rest. Heaven is a time of reward and rest. The truth is, being a Christian isn't always easy. It's hard sometimes for different reasons, for different people. It might be hard because it's sacrificial. God has given you a role of service in some difficult situation and you just are continuing serving. For some people, it's hard because of physical health problems. It's always hard because we're constantly battling our sin. In Paul's figurative language, you have to beat your body black and blue. You set aside your enjoyment and your pleasure and your goals for Christ to serve him. And you might be asking at some point, is it worth it? Is it worth it, all this pain, all this suffering, all this exhaustion, all this trying? And the answer is yes. You say, well, why is that? Because heaven is a time of reward and rest. If you're fast enough, flip over to Matthew chapter 19 with me. When Peter and the other apostles were asking this very question, Peter, I don't think selfishly, just very realistically, is saying, you know, Lord, we've sacrificed so much for you. We've left home and family and all of that. We've given everything to you. Is it going to be worth it in the end? I think it will be, but he just wants a confirmation from his Lord. Matthew 19, verse 29, Jesus gives him that affirmation. He says, everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or farms for my name's sake will receive many times as much and will inherit eternal life. Sometimes people will say to Ruthie and I, say, you know what, you've made such a sacrifice to come to Africa. And we're like, really? We didn't notice. Sorry. We've just never seen it that way. We honestly have no idea what they're talking about. But even if it were a sacrifice, even if that were true, this verse would wipe it all out. Whatever you give up for Christ in this life, he will reward you for in this life, to be honest, in some way, but in heaven, many, many, many times over. The Christian life can be hard. It can be exhausting. It can be discouraging. You say, why do we keep going? And the answer is, heaven is our rest. Hebrews 4 says that specifically. Heaven is our Sabbath, our eternal Sabbath rest, the real New Testament Sabbath. Heaven is our rest. After the 70-year work week of life, the eternal weekend of heaven starts. No one said it better than C.S. Lewis. The term is over. The holidays have begun. Have life and ministry been hard for you? I know the answer for some and perhaps many of you would be, well, yes, it has. Physically grueling because of poor health? Emotionally despairing because of disrupted relationships? Just too hard and too sad at too many points? Believer, don't despair. As a believer in Jesus Christ, you do not need to despair. Why? Rest is coming. Now, I love my job. I love what I do. I wouldn't want to do anything else. Most days of being a pastor are for me very stimulating. They are a great joy. I love what I do, helping people understand God's word, helping them to deal with their problems in a biblical fashion, pointing their attention to our Lord Jesus Christ. I love doing that. On rare occasions, though, there is a day when I sit in my little office and wonder, how can I handle this for another 10, 20, God forbid, 30 years? When I think like that, God reminds me it's okay for you to work until your life energy is exhausted. Run the course, Joel. Finish the race. Why? Your reward, your rest, that's in heaven. That hope, that promise, that certainty keeps me going. What is heaven like? It is a time of reward and rest. To say it another way, heaven is the pillow and cool sheets at the end of the hot, exhausting day of life. Heaven is new. Heaven is full. Heaven is forever. Heaven is like being a bride, and heaven is a time of reward and rest. Say, well, what else is heaven like? Heaven is like family. Heaven is family. Turn with me to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. Now, some of us have good families here on earth, and we know the warmth and acceptance and comfort and fun of family love. We know that. Others know what they wish they had but don't have on this earth. You know what the truth is? Whatever you had here, heaven will be perfect family love. It will be perfect family love. It will have an atmosphere of warmth and care and love that can only be described in family terms. Nothing else will do the job. 1 John 3, verse 1. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us. This is astonishing, says John, that we should be called the children of God, that we should be called His family. And such we are, just in case you were doubting, such we are. For this reason, the world doesn't know us, because it didn't know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when He appears, maybe the five best words in the Bible, we will be like Him. Think about that for a couple minutes. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him, because we will see Him just as He is. See, when the Apostle John, the apostle we call the Apostle of Love, when he described heaven, what we will be, the only way he could speak of it was in family terms. God is Father, Jesus Christ is the one true Son, but we are sons and daughters who have been adopted into the perfect family of love. We have been incorporated into the biggest, most loving family ever, and we are now the affection-showered children of the King. Now, that doesn't mean we have to go live in a drafty castle somewhere and learn which spoon to use first at the feast, you know. What it means is we're family. In verse 1, see how great a love the Father has bestowed on us. This is amazing that we should be called the children. The family of God. Heaven, my friends, is the embrace of a father who felt compassion on wretched sin orphans and welcomed us in out of the cold, rainy dark to sit on his lap by a warm fire. What will heaven be like? Heaven will be family. Now, let me give you a seventh thing that heaven will be like. Heaven will be better, which, of course, is a totally lame and inadequate word to say anything about anything, but I just don't know any other word that can wrap its arms all around what I'm going to tell you for the next couple minutes. There's just no other way to say it. Heaven is better. Start in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 18. Paul writes there, I think very carefully about this, I consider that the sufferings of this present time, think about Paul's life, I think that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Now, the truth is, coming from anybody but the Apostle Paul, this might sound trite, almost a bit ridiculous, like a religious band-aid stuck over the gushing bullet wound of life. But when you think that, you're going to need to think another thought, because Paul knew all about all the suffering that this present life could dish out. He knew all about it, didn't he? In fact, Jesus said to Paul as part of his call on the road to Damascus, I will show you how much you must suffer for my sake. And if I got that call, I'd be like, how about if you call Kerry to do that job? I'd be delighted. He's a good man. He would be just do so well in that role. I'm going to go pump gas at the local gas station. Kerry can take that one, right? I'm going to show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. And Paul had suffered, hadn't he? Paul had suffered. He'd been stoned and left for dead, beaten times without number, 5 times, 39 lashes from the Jews, and all of that without ibuprofen, mind you. He had been rejected by his family, his culture, all those people he held dear. In fact, he was hated by the world and even apparently by some who said they were Christians. And all of that, when Paul did the math, all of that added up to exactly nothing. Zero, when he compared it to heaven. Now, this is not, you know, pie in the sky by and by sort of thing, because Paul not only knew about all the sufferings that this life can dish out, Paul had also been to heaven. Have you forgotten? 2 Corinthians 12, Paul had been there. 2 Corinthians 12, Paul spoke about being caught up by God into the third heaven in a God-given vision. Something like the Apostle John in the book of Revelation and Daniel in his book. Paul had been caught up to heaven. He had been there. And so when Paul says, everything that this earth can dish out in suffering has nothing to do with, has no comparison with what heaven is like. He wasn't talking guessing. Paul knew, because he had experienced both. Paul is not shooting in the dark. He's not barking at the moon when he says that. He knows exactly what the worst of life is like and what the best of heaven is like. And he says, guys, I'm telling you, there's no comparison. He considered all that stuff that he went through. Beatings without number, sleepless nights, shipwrecks, imprisonments, all that stuff as momentary light affliction. Why? He knew heaven was better. He knew heaven was better. Way, way, way better. Some people might fear dying, not Paul. He knew heaven was better. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Why? Because heaven's better. Now, you might ask the question, how is heaven better? Let me give you a couple of answers to that. You can turn to Revelation 21 again as I talk, and let me give you one as you turn there. Jude 24 says that heaven is sinless and joyful, as if you needed to say the second after you'd said the first, right? If it's sinless, we already know it's joyful. I mean, how good is heaven going to be without your sin messing me up and my sin messing you up and my sin messing me up? Of course it's joyful because it's sinless. We will stand blameless before God. Another thing about heaven is that heaven is safe. Now, when I preach on this in America to a congregation like yours, I have to explain. I mean, you don't know what safe means, right? You don't know what unsafe means. When I preach on this in South Africa, because of the crime levels that we have, this means a lot to us, right? So just pretend that you live where I live for a moment. You know, I say to my congregation, can you imagine never locking your front door? I grew up in South Dakota. I can imagine never locking my front door. We didn't have to. In South Africa, I cannot imagine not locking my front door, let alone not locking the metal gate and the other gate and the barbed wire and the razor wire and the wolf pack of dogs that, you know, are there to protect, right? I mean, you just can't imagine that. Look at Revelation 21, verse 25. And for someone who lives in that kind of life, world, right, look at what it says about heaven. Talking about the heavenly city, it says, in the daytime, for there'll be no night there, its gates will never close. If you never have to close the city gates, that means there are no enemies. There is no danger. In heaven, I tell my church, you can leave your door open all day long. You can leave your cell phone on the front seat next to you in the car, even when you get out and go into the shops. Your wife can walk downtown with her favorite gold necklace, and you'll be safe the whole time. The streets are a gold. Why would anyone want to steal a necklace, right? Heaven is better because it is safe. And that's not all, of course, that Revelation says about it. Turn to the beginning of Revelation chapter 21. Heaven will be better because God will be with us in some visible form. I mean, as good as spirit indwelling is, this is better. Revelation 21, verse 3. And I heard a loud voice from the throne. Everything in heaven is loud. I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, pay attention to this. This is amazing. The tabernacle of God is among men. And he will dwell among them. Literally, he will pitch his tent among them. And they shall be his people. And God himself will be among them. Heaven will be better because God will be there in some visible form that we don't see him now, even though he is omnipresent. Heaven will be better because there will be no suffering, no sadness, no crying, no pain. Verse 4 and 5. And he, God, will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will no longer be death. There will no longer be mourning or crying or pain. The first things, which are really the second things because they're a result of the fall, the first things have passed away. Verse 5, he who sits on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. He said to John, write that down. Write that down because these words are faithful and true. Where God is, there is no sorrow, no pain, no death, no suffering. See, I'm content to have the privilege of pouring out my life in service to Christ in Pretoria, South Africa. I'm delighted to do what God has called me to do. I'm glad to do that here on this earth. But do you know where I really want to be? I want to be where God is. I want to be where God is. He made me. And I'll be happiest if I'm forgiven in Christ, right? If I'm pure and holy and given declared and then real righteousness of Christ, right? I will be happiest in the presence of God. He made me. He's my creator. He is my savior. I'll be happiest there and so will you. That is why, my friends, to live is Christ and to die is gain. Because heaven is better. Now, an eighth characteristic of heaven is heaven is glorious. Heaven is glorious. I'm going to date myself a little bit here. The older folks will understand this reference. You might remember the Christian singer Keith Green. He once said this. He said, you know, God created the heavens and the earth in 6 days. If Jesus has been working on heaven for 2,000 years, then this is like living in a garbage can compared to heaven. That's the idea. Heaven is glorious. Now, perhaps the two chapters that display the glory of God better than any other in the Scripture are Revelation 4 and 5. And so turn there for a moment. Revelation 4 and 5. John is called up to heaven in verse 1. Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things. And he says in verse 2, immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one, that's God the Father, one was sitting on the throne. And he who was sitting was like a jasper stone, we would say a diamond, like a sardis in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne like an emerald in appearance. See, when you die and God takes you to heaven, you're going to start seeing the glory of heaven by seeing God. The glory of heaven starts with God the Father. Of course it does. In John's vision, God appeared like a flaming jewel of light. He is trying to describe the indescribable. So he describes him as a flaming jewel of light. He says, looking at God is like looking at the sun with unblinking eyes. And around whatever manifestation of God that the holy, invisible, eternal, infinite God is going to give of himself there in heaven, around him, says John, is a rainbow or a halo of vibrant, living light shimmering like an emerald. And then in verse 5, he says, out of the throne comes flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God, one spirit, but to represent his perfection, the seven towering pillars of fire. And before the throne, says John, there's something like a sea. Notice how often he's saying like or as. There's something like a sea of glass, like crystal. And in the center and around the throne, there are the four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind, and that's God's heavenly bodyguards. And so when you die and God takes you to heaven, the first thing that's going to happen is your eyes are going to be blinded by lightning. And then your ears are going to be paralyzed by thunder. When you recover from that, you'll see the Spirit of God as seven towering flames evenly spaced before God's throne. And stretching out from that throne will be an endless floor of sparkling crystal. Daniel, in his vision, describes it as a river of fire because of the light emanating from God and reflecting and refracting off of that floor of crystal. Every effort to describe it is only a spectacular failure. And also assaulting your senses will be the four awesome angelic bodyguards who are still doing what they're doing back there in Isaiah 6. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Heaven will be bright and heaven will be loud. And just spare a moment's thought for Lazarus who went and had to come back. If I were Lazarus, I would have been holding on to the throne of God. No, don't send me back. Send someone else, you know? Who would want to go back? And then in chapter 5, it reaches a crescendo. Verse 11, John says, then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads, that's 10,000, the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands times thousands. And they were saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And then not only the angelic beings are saying, but the whole of creation, the rocks cry out. The trees clap their hands. Every created thing that is in the heaven and on the earth, that is under the earth and on the sea, and all the things in them. John says, I heard them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. The four living creatures kept saying, this is true in Hebrew, amen. And they fell down and they worshiped. What is heaven like? Let me tell you. Heaven, God's throne room, is a tidal wave of light. It is the radiance of 1,000 suns, the brilliance of 1,000,000 diamonds. It is rainbows and living pillars of fire reflected from a crystal sea before the throne of God. And his throne room will shake with the thunder of angelic voices. Compared to it, standing at the bottom of Niagara Falls will be like listening to a feather fall through the air. But more than thunder, there's going to be music. Verse 11 says that 10,000 times 10,000 angels, and I don't think that's a figure of speech, I take that literally, that 1,000,000 angels, if you do the math, 1,000,000 angels will be singing when you see God. Now, I've noticed something about angels when they show up in the Bible. Everyone falls over dead, right? I bet angels can sing really loudly and really well. Now, you've maybe been to a sporting event, a football game, and felt the adrenaline surge of 70,000 human throats roaring in unison when the winning touchdown is scored. Imagine for a moment. Imagine 100 million angels singing, "Worthy is the Lamb." What is heaven like? Heaven is glorious, my friends. Heaven is glorious beyond words. When you see God, it will be an avalanche, an indescribable avalanche of beauty and light and sound, all in perfect harmony. So, what is heaven like? Let's add a ninth thing to our list. Heaven is going home. What heaven is like is going home. You remember 1 Peter 2, verse 11, Peter said that Christians are aliens and strangers here on this earth. We don't really belong here. And the older I get, and the, more importantly, the older I get in Christ, the more I understand this. This world is just the start. This world is stretching in the locker room before you go out to play the game. It's not the game. I'm going to date myself here. This world is like going to the library and finding in the card catalog the card for your favorite book. That's not the book. It just tells you about the book. That's what this world is to heaven. It's the difference between reading the recipe and eating the cake, okay? This life just tells us about the real, better life yet to come. Philippians 3, Paul said, our citizenship, it's in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. What does that mean? It means for a Christian that dying is going home. We forget that in our suburban kind of Christian culture when we have a nice house and two cars in the driveway and, you know, some holidays at the beach or whatever. But we forget that. This is not home. I tell my church, you know what, we're all foreigners in South Africa. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, everybody here is a foreigner, not just me. Our true homeland, that's heaven. You remember how the author of Hebrews said it to those guys in the great hall of faith in Hebrews 11? As he described them and their life, remember what he said? He said at the end of that chapter, verse 37, those great saints who welcomed God's promises from afar, one of my favorite phrases in the Bible, they welcomed God's promises from afar. Do you remember how they're described? He says, they were stoned. They were sawn in two. Don't think about that very long. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were put to death with a sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and ill-treated. Men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. To put it simply, this world was not their home. For them, dying, even being sawn in two, was going home. It's the same for us if we're believers in Jesus Christ. Paul said to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Of course, we're sad when a believer dies. Of course we are. There is sorrow. There is loss. We miss them. Of course we do. But you know what? We also know that he or she is finally where he belongs. Finally where she belongs. A believer is finally home. Let me add one more. Heaven is one last thing. And you know what? The other nine were good. This is the only one that matters. Right? This is the most important of all. Heaven is seeing Jesus Christ. Heaven is seeing your Lord and your Savior, Jesus Christ. And we already read that verse, but back to 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know this for sure, that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him. Because we will see him just as he is. My friends, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, there is someone who died for you that you've never met. He gave his life for you. He suffered literally your hell compacted into the hours of the cross for you. He died on the cross in your place. Now, you've met him in the Bible. You've met him in the scripture. You've talked with him in prayer. But you've never seen his smile. Remember, he is still the God-man. You've never seen his smile. You have never seen the warmth of love in his eyes. You've never experienced the touch as when he would heal a leper. You've thanked him a million times for all he has done for you. Of course you have, but never face to face. Do you know what the best thing about heaven will be? Seeing Jesus. Heaven just wouldn't be heaven if Jesus weren't there. And so what will heaven be like? What will heaven be like? Well, it's going to be new. It's going to be full, and it's going to be forever. It'll be like being a bride all day, every day. It'll be a time of reward and rest. It'll be family with all the love and, let's even just say, fun of family. It'll be better in indescribable ways. It'll be glorious in indescribable ways. Heaven will be going home, but most of all, heaven will be seeing your Lord and Savior. Heaven will be seeing the one who died for you. Heaven will be seeing Jesus. That is what heaven is like. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word, which tells us, at least to some small degree, what heaven is like. I'm glad it doesn't tell us everything. It's beyond my imagination. The anticipation is part of the joy. I pray this week that these beloved people here, and that I and Ruthie, as we fly back to South Africa this week, that we would set our mind on things above. That we would love with that constant motivation, that constant anticipation, right? As we put off sin, as we put on righteousness, that we would be looking, eagerly anticipating, looking for the coming, the blessed hope of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Heaven is a wonderful place, Lord. We can't wait to get there. But what makes it best of all is you. You will be there. We love you with all the love in our hearts, Lord. We pray, thanking you for your gift of your Son, in Jesus' name.